All right, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 26. We've been in Isaiah 26 a little longer than anticipated, but we draw nigh tonight to the end of 26, and in fact, I am prepared to go all the way through chapter 27. Today is one of those days. I studied chapter 27 all day, and it's one of those days where I just am overwhelmed with the sense that I am called to study God's Word. What a blessing it was for me all day long, and to sit there and make discoveries and find things that at least interested me and hope they interest you, and to think, I get paid to do this. This is wonderful. So let's look at verses 20 and 21. This is the close, of course, of chapter 26, and actually could serve as a segue right into chapter 27. Commentators are divided as to which part it really belongs to. Remember that your chapters and your verses, for that matter, were not a part of the original text and did not come along until well into the 10th and then 13th centuries for us. And here's the word of the Lord. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation, and here's the word, has passed over. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In verses 20 to 21, we have this invitation that God gives to his people. It's a very tender invitation, to say the least. But the reason that it is here is because it reminds us that before the future glory, judgment has to come first. Before the future glory that we saw in let's say, verse 19 of God raising the dead by his own sovereign power, before that happens, judgment must come first. And so God's word to his people in the midst of coming judgment is a call to enter into security. And of course, that's always a timely word for God's people, is it not? Because there will always be things swirling around us that may be directly or indirectly the judgment of God, and we will be affected. As long as we are in this world, we will be affected by the mighty acts of God that take place. And this is God's call to his people. I don't know, you've probably noticed over the last at least 6 to 8 weeks that the issue of martyrdom has been much in our minds. I did a little math last night, and do you realize that in the Sudan, over the past 15 years, 1.9 million saints of God have been martyred in the Sudan alone, over 15 years. That averages around 350 per day. That comes from Paul Marshall, who is the world's foremost authority in religious persecution. Now, what we're going to see in this very passage is that indignation is going to come. Tribulation is going to come. We're going to see in this passage and as into chapter 27 that dark days do come upon the earth by the hand of God. And we need to remember, as we've already seen in like Isaiah chapter 10, that the rise to power by an Assyrian or a Babylonian nation, and all of the cruelty and all of the torment and torture that they impose on the people of God is actually brought about by the hand of God as well. And so there is a non-distinction, at least in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't see, well, that's the wrath of God and that's the wrath of man. Isaiah sees the umbrella of God's sovereignty over it all. And it is all the wrath and indignation of God. And whether it is the brutality of an Assyrian nation or the restoration of God's people, it is still the hand of God holding the rod of God. And so what we see in our world today is indeed the unfolding of the indignation, the wrath of God. And so I'm going to make some comments about our American eschatology, which I think is utter nonsense. To say that we are waiting for the Great Tribulation, my friends, 3/4 of the world is in it. 3/4 of the world is enduring tribulation like none of our forebears have ever seen. You know, I believe in a personal Antichrist, and I believe in a period called the Great Tribulation, but let's not fool ourselves and to think that tribulation is not here, because it is. We are just asleep at the wheel because it's not touching us. So, God's call to His people is, "Come, my people." Now, this statement, "my people," of course, we've already seen it in Isaiah 22:4. We're going to see it later. And it's all His people. All His elect people. True Israel, spiritual Israel, the church, whatever you want to call it. My people, those that God has by grace laid a hold of. And here's the invitation. My people, come. Enter into your rooms. Now, that doesn't sound very bold and courageous. That doesn't sound very Isaac Watt-ish. Am I a soldier of the cross? But this is the invitation. Come into your room, your inner chamber. Now, in that New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, which is about this big, all 6 volumes together is that big, says that this word, inner chamber, implies darkness, seclusion, secrecy, and safety. And in fact, we see this word used a number of times in the Old Testament, and it has that very connotation. In fact, we don't need to turn there for time's sake, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 24, somebody helped me with the king. Micaiah is the prophet, and Micaiah is brought forth. Remember, all the prophets are saying, yeah, go to war, everything's fine. And and of course, Jehoshaphat is a little disturbed, and he says, this sounds too good to be true. So he says to the king of the northern kingdom, "Don't you have anybody else?" Is it Ahab? And Ahab says, "Well, yeah, there's another guy around here. But I hate this guy. I mean..." And you know what I hate about him is that he never has a good word from God for me. I like these other prophets. And of course, all these other prophets would have had shows on TBN and Micaiah would have had nothing. But Micaiah comes forward and Micaiah says, "Oh yeah, victory's yours, king. Go for it." And turns around to walk away. And Ahab says, "I hate it. I hate it when he does this." And Micaiah turns around and he says, "Yeah, trouble's coming. In fact, so much trouble's coming, king, you're going to hide in your inner chamber for safety." Yes, and Micaiah says he's going to be thrown in prison. And of course, this has nothing to do with Isaiah 26:20. But since we're on the story and Don brought it up, Micaiah says, "Sure, you can go ahead and lock me up." And Ahab says, "Make sure he doesn't get any bread or water until I come back safely." And of course, Ahab does not come back safely. But that's the word of the prophet to the king. Things are going to get so bad, they're going to be following you hot and heavy. And guess what? You're going to go and you're going to hide. Where? In your inner chamber. Your private room within your own bedroom.
But the idea is not only just safety, secrecy, darkness, seclusion. The idea also has to do with intimacy. We won't turn there, but Song of Songs, chapter 3 and verse 4. You remember the bride says she was looking for her groom-to-be all night long, or her groom. I can't remember which. And of course, he finally finds her. And guess what he does? He takes her to his mother's inner chamber. And of course, you don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure out that this is a place where intimacy was going to take place between the Shulamite woman and, in all likelihood, Solomon. And so the idea of this inner chamber not only is a place of hiding for secrecy and safety, but it also had the connotation of intimacy. In fact, it may be the inner chamber concept that Jesus has in mind when he says, when you pray, enter where? Into your closet. Remember, I think the old King James is closet. And that's the idea. And so here's the invitation. Come, my people, enter into your room. Enter into that hiding place. Enter into that place of intimacy. And I think, of course, the invitation here is God is inviting his people to that place of secrecy and intimacy with him during the time of indignation. Then he says this. Close your doors behind you and hide for a little while. Now, of course, this is a radical contrast to how this passage opens in verse 2, where, you know, open up the gates of the city. Open them wide so anybody and everybody can come in. Then, of course, Zion, as we saw, is a secure city, and the gates were open because God is the one who is the protector of Zion. And now it goes from open the gates so everybody can enter to go into your little closet and shut the door behind you. And so you go from the open doors of the security of Zion now to the closed doors of the security of God's people during a time of wrath. Now, the terminology, close your doors behind you, I think, conjures up some vivid imagery going back to Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 and 16. You remember Noah. You get in that big boat you just built and do what? You shut the doors behind you. And this really is going to be a call to enter into safety. And of course, for Noah to enter into the ark and to shut the doors behind him was for him to find safety and security in that little tiny community of faith, all eight of them. The remnant was very small at that point in redemptive history. And here's the call to God's people. Enter in, close the doors behind you. Enter into the safety of that community. Enter and close the doors. But you know, not only do we have this flood imagery and safety in the ark, we also have another image that comes to us from redemptive history of entering into your room. Exodus chapter 12, in the night of the Passover. Oh, what was the call to the Israelites? But to do what? To sacrifice that Passover lamb, to put the blood of that lamb on the lintels of their doorposts, and then to do what? To enter into their room and to shut the door. And of course, this is the picture, is it not? God is calling his people to safety during a time where he's going to pour out his wrath. And of course, what other two redemptive historical events would come to mind other than the flood and the Exodus? It's very normal for God to appeal on the basis of that. And then they're to stay in until the indignation. And notice I changed the translation from the New American Standard. The New American Standard goes with runs its course, until indignation runs its course. Of course, you miss little things if you just try to translate into the most readable language possible. And the verb here is the same verb used in Exodus 12 to pass over. Until the indignation has passed over, until the wrath has passed over. Now, this word indignation, wrath, is used a number of times in the scriptures. We've already seen it in Isaiah, though, and I want to go to a passage that we actually haven't seen yet, but to show you what is in view here. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 27. Notice, behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. So that's a vivid image, and there's our word indignation right there in the third line. What is in view here is the wrath of God, as it is pictured for us, for instance, in Revelation 14, the fierce wrath of Almighty God. And so this wrath is God's wrath that He's going to pour out. And notice what this wrath is going to do. You are to stay in that secret chamber, my people, until what? Until my burning indignation, until my fierce wrath has done what? Passed over. Just as the destroyer in the Exodus passed over those homes that had blood on the doorposts and those that did not, the result of the passing over of the bloodless homes was the death of the firstborn. The passing over of the homes covered with blood was a gracious bypassing of wrath. And so actually this verse really conjures up very strongly for us the image of what God's people did, not only in the ark and not only in the Passover, but what they are to do every time God pours out His wrath, and that is they are to seek safety and security by communion with Him until the wrath is passed over. And of course their safety comes only from God Himself. And that reminds us of something that we've seen a number of times in Isaiah, and that is, what is redemption other than God saving us from Himself? When God redeems His people, He doesn't redeem them from the devil. He doesn't redeem them even so much from ourselves, although there's an element of truth in that. What He really redeems us from, what He really saves us from, is from His own wrath. God saves us from Himself, because it is a terrifying thing, what? To fall in the hands of living God. And so here God is giving His people the invitation to be saved from Himself. And of course, they should and do. And then verse 21, for behold, the Lord is about to come out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. We go from the call to security to the indignation of the Lord. It says the Lord is about to come out from His place. Now this exact language is used in Micah chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And you have to get the picture. He is coming up out of His place. This is why Luther called the judgment of God, God's strange work. He gets out of His normal place to do it. And of course, the imagery, I think, is relatively clear, and that is that God Himself is seated on the throne of His sovereignty, and from that throne He rules and reigns the affairs of the nations. But then there are those times where He gets up to dispense His wrath. If you fathers have a favorite chair, I now have a favorite chair. I didn't for a long time, but now I do. If you've been to my house lately, you've seen my favorite chair. In fact, the only one at the membership class, we had some well over 50 people in our house, and the only person who had the audacity to sit in my chair was Dan Holler. But that's my chair, see? And that's where I sit. And when my children start to misbehave, and I'm sitting in my chair, the last thing they want to do is make Daddy have to get up. Zachary, if I have to get out of this chair, Right? And here's the imagery. Here's God seated on his throne. And now, it's time for him to get out of his chair. Now, it's a bad thing when God has to get up. Because when God gets up from his place, it means he is about to work wrath and indignation on the inhabitants of the earth. And notice that's exactly what the scripture says, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. God is going to take into account man's sins, his rebellious deeds, and all of his iniquities. We've been in Isaiah for a long time, and we've seen the theme of judgment. And of course, if you are committed to a verse-by-verse exposition of any book, you're going to come across judgment. But when you're in the prophets, you're going to come across a lot of judgment. But I hope that we never become numb to the awful reality of coming judgment. You see, we live in a culture, a church culture, that of course wants to make everybody feel happy and wants to preach to people's felt needs. And the last thing people want to feel is judgment. And of course, a felt need of judgment is just, I mean, that's ridiculous. And so you don't do that. You do stuff like Roger keeps giving me. What'd I do with that garbage? Anyway. What's my line? This is an Easter ad. What's my line? I set captives free, heal broken hearts, and uplift the melancholy. I supply every need, rescue from disaster, feed, clothe, and provide for those who love me. I'm the creator of eggs, bunnies, chicks, and chocolate. Well, see, that's where we're at, see. And so, you're not going to come to this church and hear, like the message Paul preached on Mars Hill, that this Christ that God raised from the dead is appointed judge of all men. But the fact remains that the message of a God who judges is at the very heart of the Word of God itself. And in fact, we never understand the depths and the glories of redemption until we understand that there is a God who will arise from His place and punish those who have done iniquity. And notice, it says He will punish those who have done iniquity, committed sin, rebellious deeds, passed over the line. This, of course, is the awful reality of judgment, is that God has seen all, and He knows all, and He will judge according to truth. As wonderful as many judges are, we happen to have a propensity of favoritism to one particular one around here. As wonderful as they are, they can't judge in an absolute sense according to truth, because they don't know all, and they haven't seen all, and they can't test the hearts of men. But there is a God who one day will stand up from His place, and He will judge the thoughts and the intentions and the deeds of every man. And it is a sobering reality. And what is the call to God's people? Come, my people, enter into that place of intimacy and fellowship and safety and security with me until this whole thing runs its course. The next part is very interesting. It says, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. In a sense, what we have in this passage is that the earth itself reveals the deeds of the inhabitants of the earth. You'll remember that already twice now, Isaiah 24:5, and then all the way back to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the earth actually testifies, so to speak, against those who have polluted it, those who have corrupted it. And so, in fact, many times in covenantal language, God will bring as witnesses what? The heavens and the earth to testify. And of course, the imagery here is that there is this moral vitality of creation. And we see it all the way going back to Genesis chapter 4. How does God hear Abel? Because his blood cries out from where? From the earth. His blood cries out from the earth. And every drop of blood, of course, murder here being seen as in fact the most blatant disregard of the law of God. In fact, is not the shedding of innocent blood the most blatant disregard for God Himself slaying man without cause, who indeed bears the image of God, and then breaking the sixth commandment, which prohibits acts of murder? And here the earth sides with God at judgment and reveals all of her bloodshed and uncovers all of her slain. And there are no secrets. And heaven and earth are brought in to testify against the inhabitants thereof. Now, before we move into chapter 27, I need to say, what we see in these two verses is God's pattern of dealing with His people, and that pattern is protecting them through wrath, not removing them from wrath. Now, some 5 years ago, I would have been up here with great trepidation of concerning what I'm about to say, but I have none anymore, because truth is truth, and whatever you think of it, you have to deal with that between you and God. But this nonsense of a pre-tribulational rapture is an American-made myth that simply does nothing more than encapsulate Americans' desires to be free from pain and discomfort and pleasure. Now, I feel much emboldened now. I've taught on this a number of times, and you can ask Dan Jenkins to look up when those were. She'll appreciate it. We don't have time to do a full exposition as to why this is not true, but I want us to realize something, and that is going back to what we said at the very beginning. You know, this notion of a pre-trib rapture doesn't fly in the Sudan or Indonesia or for 2,000 years of church history. You know why? Because God's people have had a hope. And that hope was not escape from wrath, but to be preserved through wrath. It was true with the flood. God didn't zap Noah and his family out so that they didn't see any bloating bodies floating by. God didn't zap the Israelites out of Egypt when the plagues came. They were right there. They were gloriously protected. And why in the world we think that we should escape the persecution and the tribulation which our forefathers in the faith have lived through for 2,000 years is beyond me. We stand on the shoulders of men and women, and even boys and girls. Read Fair Sunshine, and you'll see even boys and girls who have sealed their testimony with their own blood under the hand of people that Hold on to your seats. God raised up to accomplish His purpose and to work His purposes out on the face of the earth. You see, God didn't take a nap and then boom, there was Hitler. God didn't fall asleep at the wheel and, oh, how'd that Stalin get in here? That was a bad mistake. No, God raised these people up and was absolute control. And you know what? Some of the worst persecutors of the church, we have to say, God Himself raised up. And so let's not make any phony, unbiblical distinctions between the wrath of man and the wrath of God. It's all into the sovereign hand of God. And the glorious thing is that God says to His people, in the times where I'm pouring out my wrath, what you need to do is you need to come away and in secret you commune with me, and there you will find safety and security. Even if you're drug out and killed. And we may not like God's safety and security plan, but it's been enough to sustain His people for 2,000 years. So this escapist mentality, I think, has got to go. It really does. And we need to realize that our great hope is when the Lord Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. Maybe we'll be among the living. Maybe we'll be among the dead. But our blessed hope is when He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that leads actually right into 27:1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, fleeing serpent, with His fierce and great and mighty sword. Even Leviathan, the twisted serpent. And He will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. What we have in verse 1 is we have the Lord's victory over the enemy in that day. In what day? In the day of His indignation. Now, of course, what we've seen throughout all of redemptive history is a cyclical pattern of God's indignation against the unrighteous and the wicked. But there's coming a day when, just as, for instance, all of God's cyclical patterns of redemption culminated in what? In Calvary, right? So also all of God's cyclical patterns of judgment will culminate at the end of the age. All right? Now what we have here is in that day, I think this is the end of the age in that day. The day of His indignation, the day of His wrath, He's going to punish Leviathan. Now Leviathan is proof that there were dinosaurs. Maybe, maybe not. Leviathan does not exist for the sake of the Creation Research Institute. Leviathan, yes, sometimes is used in a very literal, real sense as a sea monster, some big scary monster also who has a cousin named Rahab. And yeah, there's something to the reality. But understand, just as the serpent, which He's called the fleeing serpent here, is a real animal, there's also something behind the symbolism of the serpent. There's something behind the symbolism of a Leviathan. And Leviathan is seen throughout Scripture as God's enemy. In fact, don't have time to look at it, but in Job 34, God says, I like to play with Leviathan and do a little fishing now and then. And in fact, put a little hook in his mouth and take him wherever I want him to go. Which may well be God's exposition of Job 1 and 2. Now, Leviathan's God's enemy. There's no doubt about it. In fact, if there's any passage that illustrates this, it's Psalm 74, verses 10 to 14. You have the hostile nations, you have the serpent, you have Rahab, you have Leviathan, and they're all the enemies of God. Now, the hostile nations definitely are Leviathan. There's no doubt about it. But we need to understand something in Scripture, that we just don't have hostile nations that hate God. We also have one who is behind the hostile nations who hates God. And the Leviathan who is behind the hostile little Leviathans is, of course, identified for us in the passage as the fleeing serpent, the twisted serpent, the dragon who lives in the sea. Now, if those names don't ring bells for you, then you should probably get on a Read Your Bible in a Year program and start to pick up on things like this, because Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us that the serpent was the most crafty beast of the field. And of course, that serpent was the devil. And in fact, just in case, John wants to make sure that his readers don't miss the boat. In Revelation chapter 12, he's talking about the dragon, and then he says, the dragon, you know who that is? Shatan, the adversary, the serpent of old. God's doing battle here, not with sea monsters. He's doing battle with his enemy. And the destruction of this dragon in the Scripture is always linked with God's mighty acts of redemption. In fact, turn over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. We have to hurry or we won't get very far. Isaiah 51, verses 9 through 11. Now notice this. Remember what I just said, the destruction of God's enemies, the destruction of the dragon, Rahab, Leviathan, is linked with redemption. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? And now look, notice, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? Of course, what event is this? This is the Exodus, right? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and sighing will flee away. God cuts Rahab in pieces. He pierces the dragon. Get the picture? What's that look like? Drying up the Red Sea and bringing the people of God through it. You see, the destruction of God's enemies is always linked with the concept of redemption. Now, oh yes, absolutely. God destroyed the armies of Pharaoh. There's no doubt about it. We see, in fact, their bloated bodies floating up on the shore afterwards. And then Israel sings the song of deliverance, the song of Moses. There's no doubt about it. The idea is, yes, we've been delivered from Egypt and the bondage of Egypt. And we've been delivered from the Leviathan of Egypt. But don't stop there. They were also delivered from the power and the might and the bondage of the devil himself. You see, God's not the only one who uses means and secondary causes. The devil uses means as well. And here we have the destruction of the dragon. And we're going to see, actually, it's linked to redemption in our own passage. But let me just remind you of a few other ones. Doesn't Jesus himself say in John chapter 12, the judgment is about to come into this world, and the ruler of this world has already been judged. Of course, who was he talking about? Pilate? Caesar? Satan. The adversary. Jesus, looking into the future, speaks in the past and says the ruler of this world has already been judged. Now, Paul gives us further explanation of that in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul speaks in terms of through the death of Jesus, that Jesus, by the power of his cross, does what? He strips the principalities and powers through the blood of his cross. Now, of course, we know that we live in the time between the times. Has the devil indeed been stripped? Yes. Has the devil indeed been bound while the strong man goes into his house and plunders all of his property, i.e. Matthew 12? Yes. Yes. How do you think you were converted? Someone had to tie him up, because he had his tentacles right around our necks. But that was D-Day on the cross. I've used this illustration before because it's helpful for us to understand. Once the Allies accomplished D-Day and actually landed at Normandy and started to move in on the Western Front, and then the Russians, of course, were coming in on the Eastern Front, the war was, for all practical intents and purposes, over. The most decisive battle of the war was won once the Allies landed at Normandy. But V-Day doesn't come until they're seated around the table signing the peace treaty. The cross indeed is D-Day, the decisive battle, absolutely won. Satan overthrown, Satan judged, Satan stripped, Satan has his fangs pulled out. But we wait for the day of Revelation 20 and verse 10, where the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, which burns forever and ever and ever. Now, we live in the time between the times, right? And there is a very real sense, and we should not underestimate it. Leviathan has been pierced. The heel of the seed of the woman has come down and shattered the skull of the serpent. But we are also fools to think that everything must be safe and secure from all alarm. We still have our adversary, the devil, who roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You see, that's what it means to live in the already and the not yet. That's what it means to live in the time between the times. One day, Leviathan will be done away with forever and ever. But the death blow has already been made. He's just like Hitler was. Anybody ever read about World War II? After D-Day, and especially once the Russians start moving in so rapidly, all was lost. There was no way to fight a two-front war. But guess what? In his insanity, he escalated the efforts. And so it is with the devil. He knows D-Day has occurred. He knows that his doom is short. In fact, Revelation tells us he knows his time is short. And so what does he do? Lay down arms and say, "What a fool I've been." No, he escalates. He escalates. But God's the victor. And God has the victory over Leviathan. And then we get to another "in that day." In that day, I love this part. Wish we had more than 7 minutes. A vineyard of wine. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I should step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let them rely on my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. And of course, you see, we're going to be here for a little while. What is the result of God's great victory? What is the result of the great victory in verse 1? Verse 2, it's a fruitful vineyard. Now, the word that we have here, NAS says just of wine, a vineyard of wine. It either is of delightful wine or sparkling wine. But whatever the case may be, whether it's delightful wine, and see, I'm not a connoisseur of wine, fine wine, or otherwise. Although as an altar boy, I did used to taste wine rather frequently. Of course, we had to prepare the cup and the wafers. And I thought it was rather sacrilegious if I actually put the bottle to my lips and took a drink. Well, no one was looking, of course. So rather, I did something that was rather ingenious. I took my finger and I stuck it in the bottle and turned the bottle upside down and then would lick my finger. It never dawned on me. Then I'd stick my finger back in and do it again. And so, but I don't know what kind of wine it was. All I know is that it never really did turn to the blood of Christ, like they told me. But here God says, you know what's going to happen as a result of me slaying Leviathan? I'm going to have this great vineyard. Now, we need to remember Isaiah chapter 5, where God talks about Israel as his vineyard, apostate Israel, who was a stinky vineyard and produced a stink crop and produced crummy wine. Now, the contrast is obvious. Israel, Allah chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, as the vineyard did indeed fail. But God, through this victory, succeeds in producing a great crop. Now, I hope your mind is thinking. Israel, as the vineyard of God, failed. But in the upper room, the Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine. Israel, as God's vineyard, failed. Jesus, as the true Israel, the true vine, succeeds through his victory in producing a wonderful crop for his Father. By the way, Jesus himself does indeed fulfill what Israel was supposed to fulfill. Israel was supposed to be a faithful son to the Father who redeemed them, but of course they weren't. And Jesus comes as a true and faithful son. Israel failed in the wilderness after 40 years. Jesus succeeds in the wilderness for 40 days. You see, Jesus is not only the second Adam, the last Adam, but Jesus is also the true Israel of God. And the vineyard of apostate Israel fails. Jesus, as the true vine, produces a wonderful crop. And now, the next verse just kills me. I, Yahweh, am its keeper. And you remember Jesus' very next words, don't you? I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it day and night. Here God exerts his protective I and his provision over this vineyard. There's a sense in which God And many times we have to use language that is condescending, that is accommodating. But God takes a pride in this vineyard, unlike the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. And there's a reason. It's because His Son is the true vine. And the fruit that's produced is not the fruit of the flesh, by people that had eyes that couldn't see and ears that couldn't hear and hearts that couldn't believe. It was produced by the one who was the perfect Son, the one who fulfilled the law in every way, the one who the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And you see the Father's zeal to water, to protect, but also, notice, and this is amazing to me, "I have no wrath." Radical contrast to the vineyard in Isaiah 5. The vineyard in Isaiah 5 is under the curse of God because it bore no fruit. God says to the vineyard in Isaiah 5 these words, "I did everything I could for you. I planted, I watered, I pulled the weeds. And all things being equal, I should have expected a great crop. But all you produced were these stinky grapes." And now all of a sudden God says of this vineyard, "Wrath, I have none." He's wonderfully at peace with this vineyard. There's nothing that He can lay against this vineyard in terms of impropriety or fruitlessness. In fact, just as He had great anger towards apostate Israel in Isaiah 5, especially verses 5 and 6, now, remember, He already said in chapter 26, "I have established peace for my people." He is now at peace with this vineyard. He keeps it clean, and He keeps it weed-free. You see the language there? "Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them, I would burn them completely." What's He talking about? Of course, the briars and the thorns. And doesn't the Lord Jesus say, that if you do not abide in me, if you do not bear fruit, what happens? The Father gathers up all those not bearing fruit. And what does He do? He takes them away and burns them. And of course, in John 15, we have somebody very specifically in mind, don't we? Named Judas Iscariot. But God has promised to keep this vineyard clean. He has promised to remove the dead branches and to burn them. You see, this is, if you will, one of the major differences between the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God. The Old Covenant people of God was indeed a mixed multitude, because all you had to do to belong to the covenant was to be circumcised, and that made you a part of the covenant community. And so the Old Covenant had an inherent problem, and that was they were filled with unregenerate people. The vast majority of Israelites under the Old Covenant were unregenerate. But here, the radical difference, you go from the Old Covenant people of God now to the New Covenant, and what is the radical difference? Everybody in the New Covenant is clean because of the word that has been spoken to them. Everybody in the New Covenant has a circumcised heart. Everybody in the New Covenant is in possession of the Spirit. The New Covenant community is not a mixed multitude. Oh, no, we're not talking about the visible church. Of course, the visible church is a mixed multitude. Right? But the New Covenant community itself is not a mixed multitude. It consists only of true branches abiding in the vine. Now, if I can take my semi-annual stab at Presbyterianism for a minute. This is what makes infant baptism within a Presbyterian context so upside down and flat out wrong. Because in Presbyterianism, in Christian Reformed Church, and a lot of other denominations coming out of Calvin's Geneva, you baptize your children. Not because you think that's going to wash away their original sin, because Calvin knew better. But of course, baptism is the equivalent to Old Testament what? Circumcision. And so all of a sudden, what do you have? You have unregenerate people, quote, being a part of the visible covenant community. And all they're doing is perpetuating the problem of the old covenant. Now, thank God, God doesn't recognize infant baptism. And I say that with a high degree of certainty. And so God is not fooled by the church roles of a Presbyterian church. But the glory of the new covenant is that only people who are abiding in the vine are a part of that covenant community, because God has promised to keep this community clean. Verse 5, and we'll stop there. Now watch this. We're talking about briars and thorns. God says he's going to burn them. Or, let them rely on my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. This is a vineyard of grace. We can put it this way. The weeds are either burned or turned. Peace, two times, is offered. You see, God says, yeah, absolutely, you get into my vineyard. And, you know, if you're a weed, you have one of two choices. You can either be gathered up and taken out and burned, or you can repent and make peace with me and really belong to the vineyard. Now, see, refuge itself has been offered to very unlikely sorts already, has it not? Moab, chapter 16. Tyre, chapter 23. If God can offer peace, amnesty, pardon, and grace to dirty Moabites and pagan Tyrians, or whatever they were called, then he can certainly say to the weed, turn or burn. Why? Because this vineyard is a vineyard of grace. You see, this vineyard exists not by virtue of bloodlines via Abraham. This vineyard exists via sovereign grace through Jesus Christ. And we're glad for that. Now, we need to stop at verse 6, because verse 6 launches us into Romans chapter 11. And Romans chapter 11, of course, deals with Israel. And so we'll open that can of worms next Wednesday. Tell all your friends. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that the victory is yours, that you've won it through our Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you that in your kindness and tenderness to us, you call us to come apart and to hide ourselves and to commune with you, Lord, in that place of safety and refuge. And Father, we thank you tonight for the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that it wasn't due to the fact that we have Abraham's blood in our veins that we're a part of this vineyard, but the fact that you looked at us in eternity past and set your love and grace upon us, not because of anything in us, but freely through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have chosen us and called us unto yourself that we might bear fruit for you forever. And Father, I pray that you would once again overwhelm us with the freeness and the sovereignty of your own grace. In Christ's name, amen.